Everlasting Lord, you are righteous, and so your law is righteous, true, and fully trustworthy. Give us understanding of your statutes. May we not forget or ignore what you say to us. Instead, help us to love and obey your instructions. Everlasting Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, as we now know, the 45th president of the United States is going to enter the history books for all the wrong reasons. Not only is he just one of three US presidents who have been impeached, but now he's out in front because he's the only one to have been impeached twice. In Romans 8, 33 and 34, the verses we want to look at this morning, we find ourselves in a courtroom. Terms like charge and justifies and condemns all point in that direction. But more specifically, we're actually witnessing an impeachment trial. The prosecution and defense teams are in place. The judge has taken his seat on the bench and has gaveled the court into session. However, don't get too comfortable, because we're not watching this trial on TV. We are actually in the dock, because it is our impeachment trial. We have claimed that we are God's chosen children, his elect who will inherit. But it's alleged that we are frauds. We maintain that we are Christians, people who have been forgiven and who are right with God. But it's said that we're nothing of the sort. And the aim of these charges is to destabilize our lives and to rob us of our assurance of salvation. And those who are prosecuting us want to strip us of our status as God's chosen children and to reduce us to the level of imposters. Our claim to be Christians and our status as God's children is being aggressively challenged in this impeachment trial. But the question is this, as in all trials, will the charges stick? Will our assurance be left in tatters? Will our Christian lives be destabilized? Or will we be acquitted? Will the prosecution's case be exposed as being totally threadbare? So let's track our way through Romans 8, 33 and 34 and see how our impeachment trial plays itself out. Now, let me begin by telling you exactly who those are who are prosecuting us, because we need to know about the opponents that point the finger. The opponents that point the finger. And there are three opponents who are getting at us, three witnesses, if you like, for the prosecution. Our first opponent is the world, and as it seeks to impeach us as frauds, the world ridicules us. We're rubbished in our culture today in so many different ways. The church is rubbished because we're small in numbers. When the numbers game is played, we come second. I remember meeting a man who occasionally came to the men's drop-in in my last church. I met him one evening in a supermarket, and his opening words to me were this. He said, "Not very many people go to your church." And I went, "Ouch," because it hurt. And yet it's true, the church is a small minority in our community and nation. We're put down by our culture because of our insignificant influence in our society. Society shakers and movers are not generally found in the church. There are exceptions, but they are exceptions. Christians don't move in the right circles. They don't walk the corridors of power. They don't sit on the main decision-making bodies. At times the world might ask us what we think, but it mostly ignores us. We are run down too by our culture because of our limited resources. The world has at its disposal the media and countless celebrities and glamour and glitz and lots of money. And in comparison, our resources are meagre and usually dated and probably quite naff. The main opponent we face is not the world, but the devil. And as he tries to impeach us as frauds, Satan accuses us. He glares across the courtroom at us, and he points his finger, and he rattles off a long and comprehensive list of charges that he brings against us. He then produces the CCTV of our lives, and we're thoroughly embarrassed as our failures are brought out into open court. He calls our family, our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues to the witness box, and the court hears of our insensitivity, selfishness, rudeness, and lack of integrity in our dealings with them. And when he's finished, Satan sits down with a smirk on his face. He's no doubt at all that he has proved beyond all reasonable doubt that our claim to be Christians, God's chosen children, is just a pack of lies. But there's someone else who opposes us, and we're actually quite surprised to see him there. And strange as it may seem, our third opponent is our own conscience. And as we're being impeached as frauds, our conscience condemns us. You see, Satan's lie is that unless our enthusiasm for God is maintained at the highest possible intensity of spiritual excitement all the time, God will soon lose interest in us. So when our love for Jesus drops to a just average ordinariness or a below average coldness, our conscience, which has bought into Satan's lie, condemns us. Satan's spin is that while we might have been justified on the basis of God's grace in Jesus, that was only a probationary, a temporary verdict, and that maintaining being justified depends totally on us producing a perfect level of holiness all the time and every time. And so when we mess up, and fail. Our conscience, which has had the wool pulled over its eyes by Satan's web of deceit and lies, it condemns us. How do you think our impeachment trial is going so far? We don't seem to be doing very well, sure we aren't. We seem to be the frauds and the imposters the prosecution is making out. There's serious doubt over our claims to be God's chosen children. Our assurance of salvation is in tatters as the world ridicules and Satan accuses and our conscience condemns us. What can we do about all this? Well, here's what we usually do. We try to defend ourselves. And we put up a defense that is useless. We put up a defense that is useless. In the face of the world's ridicule, what is the defense we put up? Well, we try to take the world on at its own game. And guess what? We always lose. When we boast about our big churches and large numbers at our Christian conferences, the world just laughs. Big? Get real, it says. And with due respect to the supporters of Ross County, it says to us there are more people who watch Ross County than even your biggest Christian gatherings. When we try to make our worship and activities exciting and entertaining and hip and happening, the world just rolls its eyes in disdain. Call that exciting? It sneers. Let me entertain you. And it puts on a show that we cannot come close to matching. When we make much of our leaders being invited to meet with politicians in order that they might hear what we think, the world just sees that as a PR exercise. Influencing us, it jeers. We're just giving you a photo opportunity to keep you happy. Then we'll just do what we plan to do, no matter what you say. The defense that we mount against the world's ridicule is useless. In fact, it's even pathetic, isn't it? In the face of Satan's accusations, as he comes to us at the most inconvenient times, and as he plays his one-note tune on his one-string banjo and sings about all our faults and failures, what defense do we put up? Isn't this what we do? We fall back on the human default position of performance-based righteousness. And we say, well, I'm not doing so well now, but I'm going to pull up my socks and I'm going to be a much better Christian. Or we say, you've come at me to me in a bad time, but tomorrow I'll be in better form and I'll be able to do a lot more for Jesus. Or we say to him, from now on, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to pray more and I'm going to do more stuff. Don't you see what we're doing? We're just playing into Satan's hands. He cannot believe how dopey we are. And Satan just sweeps away our performance-based cobweb defense with a contemptuous wave of his hand. And this defense we put up against Satan's accusations is useless. It's embarrassingly woeful. And in the face of our conscience's condemnation, we don't fare much better. Often we tell ourselves to stop taking things so seriously and to chill a little, as things are not as bad as we make them out to be. And we even have our own few half-baked pious cliches and partly right religious sound bites, like God loves us the way we are, to soothe our hurting consciences. But you know, all the persuasion, the self-persuasion, and all the partly right sound bites and half-baked religious cliches in the world cannot silence our conscience's condemnation. The defense we produce to deal with it is useless. It's totally dire. If our prospects were bad after the world, Satan, and our consciences had done their bit, our prospects are even worse now that we've tried to defend ourselves. But fortunately, at this point, our defense team steps in, and we're told to sit down and be quiet because our defense team is going to take over and respond properly to these charges. And our defense team is led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus referred to him as the Parakletos, a term that's usually translated by counselor or helper. Now, while that term came to mean anyone who helped you in any way, you know, like doing the shopping and that sort of thing, it began life with a much more narrow meaning. It began life in the law courts, and it referred to a lawyer who defended you when you were hauled before a judge. So in Romans 8, 33 and 34, Paul is using Parakletos in its original legal courtroom setting. And the Holy Spirit mounts our defense by asking lots of questions. He asks seven of them. Now, that doesn't come out in the NIV's translation, because what Paul writes is often and mostly translated as statements, but they can be translated as questions. And Paul says, who's going to condemn these people? Or the Holy Spirit says, who's going to condemn these people? Is Jesus, who died for them, going to condemn them? Is Jesus, who was raised to life for them, going to condemn them? Is Jesus, who is on God's throne interceding for them, going to condemn them? And the way that that question is framed, we know the answer is, of course not. And the Holy Spirit, our defense lawyer, by asking these questions, is driving home the point that we're not guilty. And by doing that, he assures us of our salvation. So let's look in the third place at the Holy Spirit's questioning of the world and Satan and our conscience. Let's look at the cross-examination that assures us. The cross-examination that assures us. Now, the first question the Holy Spirit asks is found at the start of verse 33. Who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? And that question is aimed at countering the world's ridicule by reminding everyone that we are God's chosen children. Jonathan Kaplan is a South African who, he's retired now from it, but he used to be one of the world's most experienced rugby union referees. And during a match between two Southern Hemisphere teams, a player who was a superstar of world rugby at that time questioned one of Jonathan Kaplan's decisions in a very aggressive and abusive manner. And Jonathan Kaplan turned to him and spoke to this superstar of the game. And remember that rugby union referees are mic'd up so that everyone hears what they said. And Jonathan Kaplan turned to him and said, "Don't you ever talk to me like that. Who do you think you are? Remember who you're talking to." The Holy Spirit is saying something similar here. We are being rubbished in an aggressive, abusive way. But the Holy Spirit turns to the world who is belittling us and says, "Who do you think you are? Remember who you are talking about. You're talking about God's chosen children. And you see, the world puts us down as nobodies. But the Holy Spirit's question to the world reminds us that we are nothing of the sort. It reminds us that we are, in fact, the most important people in the whole universe. We are God's chosen children, destined for glory and an inheritance that no one can come close to imagining how magnificent it is. And the start of Romans 8:33 is taking us back to the covenant of redemption when the Father and the Son before time and the Spirit before time began drew up salvation's plan. And if I can put it this way, the first item on the agenda was our election as God's children. In spite of the fact that he knew exactly how we would turn out, the Father chose us to be adopted into his family. And even though we could never do anything that would take him by surprise, the Father still decided to love us with an everlasting love. And this is what God did first of all in the covenant of redemption. The decision to create, and that included the creation of Satan, came, if you like, further down the agenda. And folks, this is who we are. We are God's children. We are chosen and loved by God before Satan was created by God. Satan is contemptuous of us, which is why he brings these impeachment charges against us. But how it must make him incandescent with rage to realize that we were loved by God's heart before he was planned in God's mind. The way we are ridiculed destabilizes our assurance of salvation. The Holy Spirit's cross-examination is designed to get us to lift our eyes off the floor and to remember who we are, God's chosen children, eternally loved by him. And then the second question the Holy Spirit asks in his cross-examination, it's found at the end of verse 33. Is it not God who justifies? And this question is directed at dealing with our conscience's condemnation. And the Holy Spirit wants to embed into our thinking, to get it chiseled into our minds, that we are justified. As our conscience hears the long list of indictments Satan brings against us, it starts to pile on the guilt. But then the Holy Spirit, our Parakletos, intervenes. And pointing at us, he asks Satan, have these people not appeared before this court facing the same charges? And have they not been acquitted? And Satan says nothing because he knows that's the case. So the Holy Spirit continues, has the punishment they deserve been carried out? Has not Jesus been put to death in their places for their sin? And again, Satan is silent because he knows once more that that is true. And now God, the judge, intervenes and he states, this court is based on fairness and justice. And he asks, would it be right for me to punish my own son and also them for the same crimes? Would it be lawful for me to demand double payment for their sin, first of all from Jesus on the cross, and now from them? And we know the answer is, of course not. It would be totally unfair if that was the case. You see, God has already acquitted us. God has already justified us. And God does not reverse his decision. There's no double jeopardy in God's court. God has not ignored or turned a blind eye to our sin. He's taken all of our sin. The sins we committed in the past, the sins we commit in the present, the sins we will commit in the future. He's taken all of our sin, and he's taken Jesus and punished him for all of our sins. And on the basis of Jesus' death as our substitute, God has justified us. And in spite of what our conscience might say to us, There is now no condemnation for us because it is God who justifies. And here's what we should say to our conscience as it listens to Satan's accusation and accuses us. We should turn to it and say, is it not God who justifies us? And you hypocrite, says Satan. And we reply, is it not God who justifies us? Look at all the hurtful and nasty things you say, alleges Satan. And we reply, is it not God who justifies us? God will never want anything more to do with you after what you've just done there now. And we reply to Satan, is it not God who justifies us? David Dixon was a minister in Ayr during the middle of the 17th century, and a friend came to visit him as he was dying, and in the course of the conversation he asked him what he was doing, and David Dixon replied, he says, I've been taking a heap of all my good deeds and I made a heap of all my bad deeds and I've fled or walked away from both of them to Christ, and in him alone my conscience finds peace. And that's how to deal with your conscience when it condemns you. Not with partly right sound bites, not with half-baked pious cliches, not by saying all the stuff that you've done or will do, but you deal with it with a robust, healthy, assurance promoting doctrine of justification by faith. You say, is it not God who justifies? Now the Holy Spirit reserves his most probing cross-examination for Satan, and in verse 34 he fires off the salvo questions. Who is he that condemns? Is it not Christ Jesus who died? Is it not Christ Jesus who was raised to life? Is it not Christ Jesus who is at God's right hand? Is it not Christ Jesus who is interceding for us? And this barrage of questions blows Satan's accusations out of the water, because it gets us to remember Jesus' activity on our behalf, to remember what Jesus has done for us in the past and what Jesus is still doing for us now in the present. Jesus has died for us. We deserve to be condemned, but God has condemned our sin in the person of Jesus. Jesus has set us free from condemnation by being condemned in our place. His death has dealt with the very sins that Satan highlights. Jesus was raised to life, and It's the implications of Jesus' resurrection that Paul is thinking about here, rather than the fact that the resurrection was a historical event. He's reminding us that by the Spirit's power, the Father raised Jesus from the dead to demonstrate conclusively that Jesus' death had achieved everything he claimed it would achieve. Our pardon, forgiveness, redemption, friendship with God, adoption as children, and justification are all guaranteed by the resurrection. Jesus is reigning. He's ascended to God's throne, and from his position of supreme authority, he has poured out his Holy Spirit to ensure that the achievements of his death will become real in our lives, in the experience of those the Father gave to him before time began. And Jesus is interceding for us. In heaven, Jesus also acts as our great high priest before God. When we sin, he asks the Father to forgive us because of the perfect sacrifice for sin he's offered up on our behalf. And the Father always hears our great high priest's prayers for us, because he is delighted in what Jesus has done. And Jesus' intercession makes certain our total salvation. Here's how the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 7, verse 25. Jesus is able to save completely and forever all who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, when he predicts Jesus' mission to bring salvation to his people, Isaiah writes four poems. They're known as the Servant Songs, and in the third one, which we read earlier in the service, the servant says this in Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9, "Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me?" Now, there are no prizes being given out for working out that Paul was drawing on Isaiah 50 here when he writes Romans 8, 33 and 34. And by doing so, Paul is underlying the fact that it is only as we place our trust in Jesus and what he achieved by his death on the cross, and it is only as we keep on trusting in Jesus alone and what he achieved by his death on the cross, that we will be able to deal with Satan's accusations. A friend of Robert Murray McShane was struggling with Satan's accusations, and his assurance of salvation was being destabilized. And here was McShane's advice to him: "For every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. For every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ." Satan was bombarding John Newton with accusation after accusation, and he was losing his grip on his assurance of salvation. And here's what he prayed, and because he was John Newton, he put it in the form of a hymn, and I've quoted it before. "Lord, be my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near your side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him you have died." And folks, with such a Saviour active in our behalf, we can confidently ask, "Who is he that condemns?" With such a Saviour active in our behalf, we know that Satan's accusations will be dismissed. John Gotti was head of one of the New York mafia crime families. And during the 1980s, he was put on trial three times for various crimes, and three times he was acquitted. Jury rigging and witness intimidation were suspected, but it earned him the nickname, the Teflon Don. No charges will stick. But just as things eventually do start to stick to your once brand new non-stick Teflon coated frying pan, and you ladies know that happens, the authorities did get a charge to stick. And in 1992, John Gotti was found guilty of five murders and sentenced to life in prison. A charge had stuck on the Teflon Don. But what Paul is saying here in Romans 8, 33 and 34 is that no charges will ever, 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 ever stick against us. And the triune God guarantees that. The Father has chosen us to be his children. The Son is active on our behalf. The Holy Spirit, our Parakletos, deals with Satan's accusations and makes certain of our safe arrival in heaven. There will be many daily attempts to destabilize you and to rob you of your assurance of salvation. But when the world ridicules, when Satan accuses, and when your conscience condemns, you need to remember who you are, that you are a chosen child of God. And you need to remember what God has done for you in Jesus, his Son. And when we remember that we are God's chosen children, when we remember that we are justified, when we remember that Jesus is active on our behalf, when we remember those things and call them to mind and let our mind drive the way that we feel and think and behave, when we do that, then the peace and stability that stems from an assurance of salvation will soon return to our lives. Let's pray for a moment. Sovereign Lord, because you are our help, we bless you that there is now no condemnation for us. Father, we are your chosen children, and because you have loved us with an eternal love, nothing or no one can remove us from your family or rob us of our inheritance. Holy Spirit, because you are our defender, we are protected when we are ridiculed and charges of fraud and hypocrisy are brought against us. Lord Jesus, our crucified, risen and reigning King, and our great High Priest, your past activity on the cross and your present intercession in the Father's presence bring peace and assurance of salvation to our hearts. Be our shield and hiding place. Help us to shelter always near your side. Keep us near the cross, so that we may face our fierce accuser and tell him that you have died. Sovereign Lord, because you are our help, we bless you once again that there is now no condemnation for us, and we do so in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. We're going to finish off by singing Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths I call to you. Sometimes we are in the depths because of the world's ridicule and Satan's accusations and our conscience's own condemnation. But the psalm encourages us to cry out to God, to look to God, to trust in Jesus and what the Bible has said Jesus has done for us. And there we'll discover when we do that forgiveness instead of condemnation, hope instead of despair, mercy instead of judgment, and redemption instead of guilt. Lord, from the depths I call to you, and we sing it to the tune Martyrdom.